We come once more to a consideration of the 16th verse in the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now we come back to this verse again. We've dealt with the particular phrases and meaning which is to be attached to the words and to the terms. And we have started on our interpretation as to its meaning. Now, it's very important that we should carry in our minds and remember the things that we looked at negatively last Friday evening, when I was at great pains to emphasize the fact that this verse is not merely an exposition of the 15th verse. There are those we saw, you remember, who interpret it in that way, as being nothing but a kind of explanation or exposition of how it is that we have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But it isn't that. Still less is it just an elaboration or a repetition of the 14th verse. And neither is it, we saw, just an account of the general operation of the Holy Spirit in men, bringing him to a conviction of sin and revealing the truth as it is in Christ Jesus to him. Now, you will see, I think, as we proceed, how important it is for us to realize that that is not the meaning of this great and moving and glorious verse. This is something much more special and much more wonderful than that. Very well, then, how are we to interpret it? Now, it seems to me that to do so correctly, we must do so in the light of two main considerations. First, we must follow a rule that should always be implied in interpreting Scripture, namely that we should interpret Scripture by Scripture. And we should look for parallel statements. That's always a very sound principle of exegesis and of exposition. If we are not quite clear as to the meaning of a statement, well, look for some parallel, look for something similar, something in a similar connection. That's always a good rule. So we can start with that. And it seems to me, therefore, that a statement that of necessity, therefore, must engage our attention is the passage, the statement that is found in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, where we read, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly, out of his inward parts, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, when we're dealing, as we are in this 16th verse, with a statement of something of what the Spirit does, something which to which the Apostle clearly attaches great importance and significance, we go back to a statement like that in the 7th of John, where we find a prophecy concerning the coming of the Spirit in a very special way, and how the result of that would be that he would have such an effect upon believers that out of their inward parts should flow rivers of living water. They would no longer thirst, because they will have heard the invitation, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. They will know satisfaction. Not only that, but they will become such that they will be the means of blessing to large numbers of other people. These streams of living water shall flow out of them. Now, there, it seems to me, is a very important statement which helps us to understand this statement that we're looking at. Then, of course, another one is one we've already met in this very epistle of ours, in chapter 5 and in verse 5, where the apostle said, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now, we've already dealt with that verse, and we were at pains to emphasize the shedding forth. It isn't a man just managing to persuade himself that the love of God is in him. It doesn't mean our love to God, it means God's love to us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which he hath given to us. In other words, it's a man literally being flooded in his soul with a consciousness of the love of God. Now, you notice the term shed abroad. There's a profusion, an amplitude. And there again is something the apostle tells us that the Holy Spirit does. It's clearly a parallel to this verse we're looking at this evening. And then, of course, you get the same thing, obviously, in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the account of what happened to those men on the day of Pentecost. You remember how they'd been fearful and apprehensive and uncertain after the death of our Lord, and how even his resurrection appearances, whereas they'd brought them comfort and a certain amount of understanding, had not really done the vital thing that obviously happened to them on the day of Pentecost. From there on, they're entirely different men. And it seems to me that there you've got the same thing as we have described in this 16th verse. In other words, they were baptized then by the Holy Ghost. You've got the same thing repeated in chapter 4 of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You remember that we are told that the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. There's another example of the same thing. And, of course, the other illustrations that fall into the same category. Acts 8, with the account of what happened to the Samaritans who believed after Peter and John went down and prayed for them and laid their hands upon them. What happened then in chapter 10 to Cornelius and his household is an example of the same thing. And the other example is in the 19th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And there you are told how the Apostle Paul, again, after these people had believed and baptized in the name of Christ, he laid his hands upon them. And they, in the same way, were filled and baptized with the Spirit. Now, those are all, I suggest to you, examples and illustrations of the thing that we are dealing with here in the 16th verse of this 8th chapter. And then I want to note particularly this evening the statements that we've already come across in our reading at the beginning in the book of Revelation. I want to emphasize particularly chapter 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, I don't want to stay with this evening, but I have no hesitation in asserting that that's another way of saying what the apostle tells us here in this 16th verse. Here we are told that this man is going to be given the hidden manna. He's going to be given some heavenly food in some strange manner, hidden manner, and will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. And then you've got the same idea in the 28th verse of that chapter. And I will give him the morning star. Now, we needn't be concerned this evening with the exact meaning of this symbolism which is used here in the book of Revelation. There may be some other occasion for doing that. All I'm trying to indicate tonight is this, that we are told in those two places that these people who have obeyed and who have pleased the Lord are going to be given these tokens of his good pleasure. Whatever they may be exactly, they're represented in that form: the hidden manna, the white stone, and the morning star. And then in that third chapter, in the message to the church at Philadelphia in verse 12, you've got the same thing. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now, here you see is another promise falling into the same category, which is given to believers, to members of the Christian church. Yes, but they're going to be given something extra, something special. The name of my God, the city of my God, my new name. Again, let's not be concerned tonight about the symbolism and its exact meaning, because I really believe that what we're dealing with in Romans 8:16 is the way to expound the others, only that it's put there in that pictorial form. What is said, of course, to those members of the church at Philadelphia is that they will have a certainty about the fact that they belong to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they're destined for heaven over and above that which is given to the others. They're going to be given some very special assurance and certainty and seal of their position and of their relationship to God. Very well. There are the most notable passages, it seems to me, which help us to understand this verse. But, of course, in addition, there are many other statements in the New Testament that help us to understand this. Isn't it clear to anybody who reads the New Testament without prejudice, and especially the epistles of the New Testament, that these early Christians, speaking generally, had a spiritual experience and a spiritual insight and understanding which differentiates them in a very striking manner from the vast majority of Christian people at the present time? Take, for instance, what Peter, writing to ordinary church members, says in the first chapter of his first epistle and in verse 8, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now, that was written to the ordinary members of the Christian church, and it does seem to have been a characteristic of the life of the members of the early church. Well, now then, I say that all that background helps us to understand and to interpret this verse. "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God." That's it. Now, there's the first line of approach. But then there is a second one, and that is the light that is thrown by the subsequent history of the Christian church upon a text like this. Now, that, I believe, again, is a very valuable and most important way of interpreting a statement of the Scripture. Now, if we are going to bring all Scripture down to the level of our own experience and understanding, we shall be robbing it of some of its greatest glories. But if we look at the long history of the Christian church and pay attention to certain things that we see there in individuals and in groups of churches and perhaps in a whole country of churches at times, we shall be given an insight and an understanding into what we've got in this verse. In other words, I am suggesting that what we do is this. If you're in trouble about the meaning of a verse like this, well, don't bring it down, I say, to something that you can say that's true about yourself. Read the lives of the saints. Read the story of certain unusual people who've adorned the life of the Church of God. Listen to what they say. I'm going to give you some quotations, probably not this evening, but I'm going to do so in order to illustrate what I mean. There are statements in the lives of some of God's people which seem to me to throw tremendous light upon the exposition of this verse that we're looking at. Individuals have had experiences in which they don't hesitate to say, at that moment, the Spirit himself bore witness with my spirit that I am or was a child of God. But then, in addition to individual experiences, you've got the great phenomenon of revivals. And that is where revivals are so important. And that is where the history of revivals is so important. Why? Well, in this way, this is all I'm concerned about this evening. This is, to me, always the outstanding thing about a revival. That you get people who are members of churches and who'd been Christians and members of churches perhaps for years and years, 50 years and more. They'd believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had a kind of assurance of their salvation. But when the revival came, when the Spirit of God was poured down upon them, the thing that happened to them was so marvelous and so wonderful that they began to think that they'd never been Christians at all. What was it? Well, they were given an absolute certainty and assurance of their relationship to God, which they'd never had before. And that, it seems to me, is the very thing that we are dealing with in this 16th verse of this 8th chapter. So, in addition to these places in the Scripture, which point directly to this particular operation of the Holy Spirit, we get this extraordinary confirmation in the lives of saints and in the whole history of the church at periods of revival when the Spirit of God is poured out in an unusual manner, in great profusion, and large numbers of people together suddenly come into this place of assurance and of clarity of knowledge and of understanding. Very well. So taking these two canons of interpretation, if you like, or these two great methods of interpretation together, what is the conclusion at which we arrive? Well, the first thing we have to say is this. This is obviously something that is done by the Holy Spirit himself. Look at the very way which the apostle chose to put it. He says, the Spirit itself, the Spirit himself, beareth witness. Why didn't he just leave it at saying, the Spirit beareth witness? Or indeed, why didn't he just say, the Spirit also beareth witness with our spirit? But he deliberately says, the Spirit himself beareth witness, as if to safeguard us against the errors which we considered last Friday evening, by making it perfectly clear to us that he is dealing here not to the witness of the work of the Spirit, but to the work of the Spirit in witnessing, which is a very different thing. We've already seen in verse 14 what the work of the Spirit is, and that is a witness, as we saw. We've seen in verse 15, still more strikingly, that it is when the Spirit comes into our hearts that we, in our own spirits, have the Spirit of adoption. But that's the work of the Spirit. Here he tells us that he's not dealing with the work of the Spirit, but he is dealing with what the Spirit himself does. It isn't the result of the operations of the Spirit. It is the Spirit himself doing something. Well, what is it? Well, it's this. It is the witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit himself, confirming the witness of our own spirits. Now, we've seen in verse 15 what the witness of our own spirits is. Our own spirits cry out, Abba, Father. And they thereby witness to the fact that we are the children of God. We've got a childlike spirit, a filial spirit within us. My own spirit tells me that I am a child of God and I feel towards God as a child feels towards his father. That's all right. That's our spirit. But what we are dealing with here is the Spirit himself coming alongside the witness of my spirit and himself bearing his witness and his testimony. In other words, the characteristic of this is that it is a direct and an immediate witness of the Spirit himself. Or let me put it like this to you. This, I am suggesting, is a part of the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Or if you prefer it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's why I referred to John 7, 37, 39, and Acts 2, and so on. This, I believe, is just a part of that. Indeed, I would go further, and I would say that this is the most essential part of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We were saying in dealing with verse 15 that the spirit of adoption is a part of the baptism with the Holy Ghost. But that, as I've just been indicating, is really more of a consequence of the baptism. You can't be baptized with the Holy Ghost without having the spirit of adoption, but you can have the spirit of adoption without knowing this aspect of the baptism. That is why I say that this is the most vital and essential part of it. This is the essence of being baptized with the Holy Ghost, that you have this particular form of assurance of your sonship of God, of the fact that you are a child of God. Or, if you like, I wouldn't hesitate to put it like this, that this is also the same thing as the sealing of the Spirit. Now, you remember there are three references to the sealing of the Spirit in the New Testament. The first is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 1 and verse 22, where we are told of God who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. There's the first. The second, of course, is in Ephesians 1 and in verse 13, which reads like this, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that he believed, says the authorized better translation is, in whom also, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the last example is in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Obviously, these have a direct bearing upon the verse that we are dealing with this evening. And I suggest to you that they're saying exactly the same thing. The Spirit, in other words, seals. He himself seals these promises to us. Now, for a moment, you notice this, that there is obviously a difference between the sealing and the earnest. Now, what is the difference? Well, I think that helps us to understand our verse this evening. Both of them, of course, the sealing and the earnest, are concerned with the question of our inheritance. But they're interested in inheritance in a different way. And the difference, I think, is this. The sealing of the Spirit is that which assures me that I am a son of God, and that because I am a son, I am therefore an heir. That's the sealing. What's the earnest? Oh, the earnest is this. The earnest is the Spirit giving to me an installment, a first payment of what I'm going to receive in its fullness, my inheritance. That's what an earnest is. If you strike a bargain with a man, you haven't got the money, you can't pay all that you owe him, you say, I give you this as an earnest. I'll put it on account if you put it on deposit. That's what the meaning of an earnest. You pay and you're given in return a certain amount of this thing that you're going to receive in fullness. Very well, there then is the difference between the sealing and the earnest. They're both concerned with sonship. They're both concerned especially with heirship and with our receiving. Earnest of the Spirit, which the apostle says is that which is given to us until the time of the redemption of the purchased possession. Therefore, you see, the sealing in particular is that which tells me and gives me an absolute assurance that I am a son of God. Well, very well, that's the very thing the apostle says here that the Spirit does. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So that you can say that this is just another way of stating the doctrine of the sealing of the Spirit. Very well, what are its characteristics? The first is this. The Spirit, by a direct operation in our minds and hearts and spirits, gives us an absolute certainty and assurance of our sonship. That's the thing. That is the great reality. Now, I want to put that in another way, secondly, by putting it like this. It isn't merely that he gives us a heightening of our understanding of the truth. We've got to be very careful that we don't mean that by it. The Spirit sometimes gives us a greater understanding of truth. He heightens our understanding. That isn't what is meant here by the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. It isn't a mere heightening of our understanding of the truth. It isn't merely that we are unusually conscious of being led in the direction of sanctification, or that the Spirit prompts us in the matter of sanctification. We've dealt with all that in verse 14. No, it's this. It isn't that sanctifying work of the Spirit. We must never confuse this with sanctification. That, alas, was the error that was introduced by John Wesley and has persisted ever since, that they will confuse this with sanctification. It isn't sanctification. It helps it, it promotes your sanctification, but it is not sanctification. What is it then? Well, it's this. It is the Spirit telling us in this unusual way that we are the children of God. Just this one thing, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. In other words, he lets us know in a way we've never known before that God loves us. Yes? Romans 5:5, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. That's what this is. That's what the sealing is. And we must never confuse these with sanctification. Obviously, a man who knows this has the greatest stimulus in the world to become sanctified. But it isn't sanctification itself. Sanctification is a kind of product of it. This leads to greater efforts in connection with sanctification. Or let me put it like this. This witness that the Spirit bears with our witness is not only different from and additional to the Spirit of adoption that we've dealt with in verse 15. It goes well beyond it. Now there, I think, is the whole crux of the matter. It's not only different, it's not only additional. It takes us to a realm beyond it altogether. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. If I may use the obvious illustration from the realm of human love. It's a very wonderful thing, isn't it, to tell somebody whom you love that you love him or her. But I'll tell you something much more wonderful. It is for that other to tell you that he or she loves you. Isn't that right? Oh, yes, I say it's a good thing, and it's a wonderful thing to tell the object of your love, I love you. But the thing every such person really wants is to hear the other saying, but I love you. Now then, that's the exact difference. In verse 15, we are telling God that we love him. We've got the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The child's cry of love to the Father. Ah, yes, but you see here, it is God through the Spirit telling us that he loves us. Telling us this in a most unmistakable manner. It's personal and secret. Did you notice the emphasis on that in the passages in Revelations? Nobody knows this but the man who receives it. There's something secret. It's a hidden manner. It's a white stone with a name on. Nobody else knows, but the one who's given it, he knows. I will give him the morning star. The name that is put on us in Philadelphia, it's the same thing. It's secret. It's only known to those who are given it. The love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones know. That's it. They know it. Nobody else does. Secret, personal. Very well. I'll go on then and make this next statement. This is the highest form of assurance possible. There is nothing beyond it. This is the acme, the zenith of assurance and certainty of salvation. Now I want to emphasize this. So I'll put it like this. Negatively, This is not a deduction. Now you can have a form of assurance from deducing from the scriptures. This is the form of assurance that most people seem to have, and some people believe it's the only form of assurance. They do it like this. They say, you're troubled about your salvation. They say, you needn't be. It's quite simple. Come, do you believe this is the word of God? You say, yes, I do. Well, very well. They say, what does it say? Well, it says this. He that believeth is not condemned. Do you believe? Yes. Well, you're not condemned then. The word tells you that. And you just got to take God's word for it. And they take you through a number of similar passages which just tell you that if you believe, you are accepted and forgiven, not condemned and so on, that you pass from death to life. They say, there's the scripture telling you. Believe it, and if you do, you've got your assurance. Now, I'm not criticizing that. That is absolutely right, and everybody should do that. If you, my friend, are not believing what the word of God tells you, you are making the word of God a liar. You mustn't listen to the devil and his accusations when the word of God tells you this quite plainly. It is right to have assurance of salvation which is derived from deductions from plain, explicit statements of the scripture. That's quite all right. But I say that is the first and the lowest form of assurance. It's all right. Thank God for it. It's often held the soul, hasn't it, in times of storm and satanic assaults. But you don't end there, you only start there. So I go to a second. What we have in Romans 8:16 isn't that. Neither is it what we deduce about ourselves in applying to our lives and our experiences various tests that are given us in the scripture. I needn't go over this. I think I gave you 10 of them in dealing with verse 14. You've got them summarized very wonderfully in the first epistle of John. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. In other words, I verily believe you're entitled to say this, that if you can enjoy a meeting like this, you must be a Christian. Take it from me, if you are not, you wouldn't enjoy it. You'd regard it as very boring, wouldn't you? And you like meeting with Christian people. These are tests. The devil says you're not a Christian. Will you answer him next time by saying this? Well, explain to me then, how do I enjoy these things? Why do I prefer the society of Christian people to the best society I can find in the world which is not Christian? Why? Why do I love the brethren? And so on. Why do I desire to keep God's commandments? Why do I desire to be holy? Where does it come from? You are deducing, in other words, from statements in the scripture applied to your life and experience, you are deducing the fact, and rightly so, that you are a child of God. Now, you see, that's come up a step, isn't it? That's better than the first one. The first was the bare word of God. But then you've gone up a step and you've examined your life. You're not merely saying these things. You're really living them. Very well, you've gone up a step. There's the second step. But then you see there's a third step, and that's the one in verse 15. I'm putting it all to you once more in order to show you how the apostle's building up his argument. Having drawn these deductions, I now find in my own spirit this something that makes me cry out, Abba, Father. That's even better. That goes beyond the first two. That's still a higher step on this ladder that's reaching upwards. But you know what we've got in this 16th verse is none of those. It's all together in a class on its own. It is entirely the action of the Holy Spirit himself. I do nothing about this. It's entirely given. I do nothing at all about it. It is solely and exclusively what he does to me. Now, some of you, I know, have heard me using that wonderful illustration that is found in Thomas Goodwin on this very matter. I'm going to repeat it because I think it is one of the most glorious statements of it that I've ever discovered. Thomas Goodwin puts it like this. There, he says, you see a father and his little boy walking down the road. Father and child, holding one another's hands, happy together. Little child rejoicing in the fact that he's with his father, and the father proud of his son and rejoicing. Look at them, how happy they are. And there's no question, the child knows that this is his father, the father knows that this is his son. And the little child is blissful, walking along the road. Suddenly, the father takes hold of this child, picks him up, enfolds him in his arms, and kisses him, and loves him, and pours his love forth upon him. Then he puts him down again, and they go on walking as before. It's what the father did at that point that explains Romans 8:16. See, it doesn't change the relationship. It doesn't make that child a child. He was already a child. He already had an assurance. He already had a certainty, yes, but he didn't have it as he had it at that moment when he was enfolded in the arms and the love was being poured upon him. That's the thing. It's this extra. And the child has done nothing. It's being done to him. He's been taken hold of. He's been picked up. He's been enfolded. He's being caressed and kissed. It's all the action of the Father. So is this. It is the Spirit himself who does it. I don't do any deducing here. It isn't the result of a syllogism. It isn't my argumentation. No, no. It's done to me. It's happening to me. It is the Spirit himself doing it to me. Very well. What does it lead to? What does it result in? Well, as I say, obviously, this is the highest and the greatest form of certainty that one can ever have of the fact that one is a child of God. Of course, it gives a great understanding of the whole thing. There is a kind of luminosity with respect to the truth. You'll find people saying that. I've referred to it already in the individual experiences. We'll see that later on. In the revivals, they said, you know, I'd been reading my Bible, I'd been reading books about it, I felt I understood it, but you know, in a flash, I seemed to see the whole thing with a clarity and a luminosity that I didn't think was possible to any man in this life and yet in the body. That does happen, of course. But you see, that isn't the essence of the thing. The essence of the thing is that he is telling you his love for you. Love of God shed abroad in our hearts. He's just making it absolutely certain to you, more certain of the fact that you're alive, even that you are his child. Of course, that in turn leads you to love him. We love him because he first loved us. And the more you know about his love to you, the greater will your love to him be. These are results that follow from it. And that in turn leads to a great desire to please him in everything. To keep his commandments, never to offend him in anything, to honor his law. And it leads to another thing. And there you see it so clearly in the apostles after the day of Pentecost. A desire to witness to him. But not only a desire to witness to him, power and ability to do so. We cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. And they did it with great boldness and with great power. And people were affected and convinced by it. These are the results of this thing. But you see, the apostles couldn't do all this until they were absolutely certain of it. And it was there they were given this tremendous certainty. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That is what happens always in the baptism of the Spirit. That one is given this absolute assurance of God's love to us. That we are his children. And that he has loved us with an everlasting love. Not only that, of course. This may be accompanied by various gifts. It was on the day of Pentecost. You notice, though, that I say that it may be accompanied by gifts. Not always. There are variations in this respect. You don't get exact repetition every time. That's why people who tell you that if you haven't spoken in tongues, you've never been baptized with the Spirit, are utterly unscriptural. The apostle asks in 1 Corinthians 12, do all speak in tongues? The answer obviously is no, as all do not commit do not work miracles and so on. But not only that, again, when you come to the subsequent history of the Christian church and look at the great eras of revival when the Spirit of God was poured out and thousands were baptized with the Spirit, and these amazing things happened, and in exactly the same way in the case of individuals, throughout the running centuries, you get all these instances of men who've thus been given this baptism of the Spirit, but there's no talk of their working miracles, no suggestion that they spoke with tongues, and many other things. There may be accompanying gifts, but there may not be. These are very variable factors. The thing that is invariable, the thing that is a constant, the thing that is an absolute, is this absolute certainty of God's love to us, this knowledge beyond any doubt or question that we are his children. He tells us that himself through the Spirit. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And that leads me to the last matter this evening. How is this given? How does this come to us? How does it happen? Now again, the great thing here is the absolute lordship of the Spirit. It's his action, and therefore he can do it in various ways. And if ever you meet a teaching which tells you, you've only got to do this and it'll happen, don't believe it. It's what he does, not what we do. And he's not tied down. The lordship of the Spirit. He does it to different people, often in different ways. So we mustn't tie down the Spirit. He can't be tied down, in fact. You can repeat a false experience, something psychological or mechanical, but you can't repeat the operations of the Spirit. He is the Lord. And as he dispenses his gifts according to his own sovereign will, so he brings this knowledge to people in different ways. So my first answer to this question is, as to how it is given, that you never know when. You can't prophesy this, you can't predict it. It can't be controlled in any way or received at will. Nobody can promise to give you this. There are people, you know, who promise that they can give you the gift of the Spirit. They can't. It is the Spirit himself who does this. And you don't know how nor when. Let me say again negatively that it happens not in the form of an audible voice. There is no indication of that in the Scripture nor in the subsequent experiences. So when people claim to have heard an audible voice, you have a right to be a little bit suspicious. That isn't the Spirit's way of working. It is not an audible voice, but it is quite as definite as an audible voice. It's as unmistakable as an audible voice. So you will find many saying, it was as if I had actually heard it with my very physical ears. No, it is the Spirit speaking to the inner man, to the inner ear. It's a kind of inner voice. But thank God, it's not only as definite as the other, it's much more so. Because it's dealing with the highest part of our personality. How does it come? Well, sometimes it comes when a man is reading a scripture, perhaps quietly on his own, reading a passage which he'd read many a time before. There he is reading this old familiar passage. Suddenly, the passage seems to come out of the book and speak to him. And speak to him about this particular thing. Not some general knowledge, but it comes out and meets him, and it's impressed upon his mind and heart and spirit in this unmistakable manner, this personal message, as if it were written only for him, that he's a child of God. I take it that that is the commonest way of all, through a word or a passage of Scripture. But it isn't always as the result of reading. Sometimes this happens to a man when he's not reading. But suddenly a word of Scripture that he had read before is brought into his mind. He wasn't thinking about it. He was thinking about something quite different. Suddenly it's brought into his mind and imprinted upon that inner mind. And it's this statement that God loves him and that he's a child of God. The Spirit is taking a word and bringing it back and putting it to him and before him, making it absolutely unmistakable. Sometimes then it happens like that. Sometimes, you know, it can happen in a service like this. It's often happened to people in preaching services. Something the preacher was saying, it didn't mean anything to the vast majority of people, but to one soul that had been unhappy perhaps and attacked by the devil, it was the very voice of God speaking, telling him that he is a child of God, that God has loved him or her in particular. They'll never forget it. How suddenly the word of the preacher was used in that way. He might have been quoting a verse of Scripture, or it might have been a statement of the preacher, but the word came in this definite and unmistakable manner. But, and I want to add this, it doesn't always come through the Scripture. This has happened to many without any words at all. but just an inner consciousness in the Spirit, given by the Spirit of God Himself, apart from the Scripture. Now, I'm very concerned to emphasize this. It's a very important point. And it's important for this reason, that there are some people who have disputed this. Some of the Puritans did. You see, they were so afraid, some of them, of the Quakers who arose at the same time, that they went as far as to say this, that you can never get this apart from the Word. But I want to show you that that's quite wrong. Now, the Quakers, of course, were saying a very dangerous thing, and they were undoubtedly wrong. Some of them said the Word didn't matter at all, that it was this inner light and the work of the Spirit directly and immediately. That's clearly unscriptural. The Scripture has been given by the Spirit for us. But we must not go to the extreme of saying that this never happens immediately and directly without the Word altogether, because it has happened many times. And in any case, have you ever thought of this? What about these Romans to whom Paul is writing? They hadn't got the New Testament Scriptures. Most of them were not written by them. And certainly they were not in the form that we have them. They hadn't got their New Testaments. They hadn't got the Word. They were dependent upon preaching and exhortation. They hadn't got this Word. Well, how did they know it then? How was it given to them? No, we must be very careful that we don't quench the Spirit. We must be very careful that we are not so afraid of certain excesses on the part of people today who talk so much about the Holy Spirit, that we also are guilty of quenching the Spirit. Normally, generally, it is given through the Word, but it can be given altogether and entirely without the Word. Those are the ways in which it comes. Shall we close this evening in my reading to you a statement of that last point by Mr. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in a sermon of his on Psalm 35, verse 3. The text being, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." He preached on full assurance. And he did it, interestingly enough, on the 28th of April, 1861, nearly 100 years ago. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon. "Besides this, God has a way of speaking without the Word and without the ministers to our hearts." He's got a way of speaking without the Word and without the ministers, the preachers, to our hearts. "His Spirit can drop like the rain and distill like the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb. We know not how it is, but sometimes there is a deep, sweet calm. Our conscience says, I have been washed in the blood of Christ. And the Spirit of God saith, Aye, 'tis true, 'tis true." You notice, I've said, I have been washed in the blood of Christ. And the Spirit of God saith, Aye, it's true, 'tis true. In such times we are so happy. So happy that we want to tell our joys. So blessed that if we could but borrow angels' wings and fly away, we would scarce know how, we would scarce know the change when we passed through the pearly gates, for we have had heaven below, and there has been but little difference between that and heaven above. Oh, I wish my whole congregation, without exception, consisted of men and women who had heard the Spirit say, I am thy salvation, thy emphasized. I am thy salvation. What happy hymns, what happy prayers. You might go home to some poor single room. You might go to a scantily furnished house and to a table that has barley bread upon it, a barely bread upon it, but happy men, happy men. Better would be you a dinner of herbs than a stalled ox without confidence in Christ. Better you a rich poverty than the poverty of the rich who have no faith in Jesus. Better all the griefs you have to endure when sanctified by assurance than all the joys the worldling has when unblessed by faith and unhallowed by love to God. I can say now, grant me the visits of thy face, and I desire no more. Ah, yes, the Spirit can do this apart from the Word, without the Word, apart from and without the preacher. The direct statement, I am thy salvation. 'Tis true, thou hast been washed in the blood of Christ. I cannot but close by repeating the words of Mr. Spurgeon. Oh, that every member of this congregation knew that and were able to say that. It is meant for us all. It is possible for us all. And God willing, we shall go on to consider how it is possible and to understand further this highest, supremest form of assurance of salvation. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come into thy presence. We thank thee that we can do so. We pray thee, O Lord, in the words of a hymn, write thy new name upon our hearts, thy new best name of love. O God, we thank thee that thou art ever ready to hear the cry of an honest and a true, a humble and a contrite heart. We know that when thy children cry out unto thee, thou wilt not only hear but answer. Thou art a loving Father. Lord, hear the cry of all who are therefore offering this prayer at this moment. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.